There's a lot of stuff about baptism in these verses. It's worth noting, though, that in terms of where this comes in the timeline, that sort of baptism happening just here hasn't taken on its full content and meaning. And so it's certainly relevant, but it's not precisely what we're meaning when we have baptism in this church. But to hold that to one side, because we get the background, some of the background and some of the content of what it means. And we'll be thinking about that a little later. But I'm just going to pray, and then we'll think about particularly verses 9 to 13 together. God in heaven, thank you for stepping into our world. Jesus, thank you that you didn't consider equality with God something to be clung onto, but you came into this world, you humbled yourself, you made yourself nothing in comparison, really. And you became a man. And thank you that you inspired Mark to write this account of your life, that we might learn about you, that we might learn about why you came, about what you did, and most of all, why it was so important for each one of us today. Please teach us that this morning, something of that. Please show us Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who can save us from our sins. Amen. Well, the wilderness, the desert, is in view here again. Question: who would you choose? What person would you choose to help you if you were marooned in the wilderness? Now, that's not like a fantasy thing, desert island discs. Who would you want to be stuck on a desert island with and have a nice cup of tea and enjoying all the nice things? This is like survival. This is like sole survivor of a plane crash and you're out there in the desert on your own. This is like life and death. So in that setting, who would you pick? Who would you pick? This is entitled Man versus Wild this morning. Most, if not all of you, will know that we're talking there about Edward Bear Grylls. But we like that Man versus Wild thing on TV. It's a bit of a sensation. Because our man Edward, the bear, is happy to go and experience all of these amazingly hardcore tough things, tough environments, without you or me even having to think about leaving our armchairs. And so it sort of really just reinforces that either we're a bunch of softies, or just that we're not stupid enough to find ourselves in such a predicament as the bear himself actively seeks out. Why does he do it? Why does he spend his time enduring physical discomfort, eating disgusting things? I mean, it's actually, John was there first, wasn't he? John the Baptist, eating locusts. The honey would be a nice thing. But he spends all his time doing that and face like this, but he's trying to give something of an impression of what it means to survive, of the stakes of survival. And so we look at these things and whatever we think about it, we sort of go, okay, but there is just the plausibility that perhaps one day we might end up in that sort of situation, and if we did, well, we'd better just pay attention, because what we learn might save our lives. This is the second part of an introduction to this biography of Jesus Christ that we're looking at today. I'll come back to the desert thing in a moment and who you'd like to be with. Mark, the author of this biography, writes there in verse 1, have a look at it. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news, that means. Announcement. Breaking news. about Jesus Christ. And in this introduction, we're still out in the wilderness, this desert. And last time, we widened out the idea of the wilderness to represent where we live our lives. It's really the setting for our lives too. And perhaps, last week we said, you've got to wake up to that. Because there's so many things that get in the way of us seeing that this life is a wilderness. That our society, that our world is a wilderness. And in the story so far, we've already met this strange sounding and strange looking, but incredibly magnetic preacher called John the Baptist, who was dunking people in the Jordan River as a sort of a public sign, a picture that they were sorry for the bad stuff they'd done and that they wanted to turn back to God. But we need to remember that John was only preparing the way for someone even more important, even more influential, one who wouldn't baptize with water as just a picture of cleansing, but he'd do something deeper. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. That is, he would cleanse people, he would take their sins away, their guilt away. He would change their very hearts. And so, verse 9, who comes on the scene? Who is this one who's going to do that? Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. By saying that straight after verse 8, Mark's pointing out to us, making it very clear to us that we need to identify this Jesus as the one who was coming. Jesus is the one who John was preparing the way for. Jesus is the one who's going to do this amazingly powerful thing. Jesus is the Lord, for Isaiah said, John would be preparing the way for none other than the Lord God. And so if last week the call was to wake up and prepare to meet God in the wilderness, this week it's brace yourself, because here he is. Here is the God who meets us where we're at. But we're faced with a bit of a question though. Why on earth is Jesus being baptized by John? Why does he need to be baptized? All the people before were being baptized because they wanted to say sorry to God, they wanted to turn to him. Why does Jesus need to do that? If he is the Lord God, if he is going to do what John can only picture, why on earth is Jesus being baptized? Is he a sinner? Does he need to say sorry for his sins? Does he need to turn in repentance to God for the forgiveness of his sins? Why is he being baptized? Well, that's the first piece of very, very good news this morning. It shows that Jesus identifies with us. That Jesus identifies with you. And me. You see, in this one act of going down into the water and coming out, Jesus, while being clean himself, he was perfect, make no mistake about that, shows himself to be willing to step into our mess. This is a lovely thing. We've got to get this. If baptism is a picture of cleansing, of cleaning up, if you know. Just think about it like this. Bath time. Bath time. Featuring all the people of the Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem. My guess is that there would be enough dirt in that bath water to compete even with my kids after they've had a day at the beach. That would be filthy water. All of that cleansing happening. Now, this is a picture, and it's not dirt and sand on our bodies in view here, on the bodies of these people, but rather what's inside, all the nasty stuff inside, the filth, the hatred, the selfishness, the failure, the bitterness, and much, much more besides, staining our lives filthy. And so the water, this Jordan River, represents a dirty soup of accumulated filth. It's actually not far from the reality, I believe. But that's what it represents. But who's next? Ah, the God of heaven and earth. Whoa, let's just change the water, shall we? Oh, you don't want to go in there. You don't want to be associated with what that represents. You can't have anything to do with that. Stay out. But no, Jesus wades into it. The clean one, who doesn't need to be cleansed, wades into the filth. If anything, he becomes dirty. I wonder if you've ever felt like this. I'm not a good person. Oh, on a good day, I can just about maintain a certain sort of composure on the outside, although it's hard at times, but I know what's inside. Inside, there's so much selfishness, there's so much guilt, there's so much fear, there's so much insecurity, there's so much bitchiness, there's so much judging others. So much nastiness. Why on earth would God be interested in me? Why would he be interested in me? My life's an absolute mess. And more to the point, I don't really see how I could change. How could my life change? How could my relationships turn around? And if God really knew what's in my heart, well, he'd never want to give me a second thought. Because his first thought would be, hell for you. Don't you bring all that near me. I don't want anything to do with that. I'm not good enough for God. Well, if that's you, you're absolutely right. It's all of us when we're seeing things clearly. You're not good enough. And God does know everything in your heart, just in case you were going to defend yourself. But you don't need to be good enough. You just need to know that Jesus was good enough. And that he didn't consider his equality as God with God something to be clung onto at all costs, to stay up there away from us, away from this filth, away from this world, away from all this hurt, away from all this hard stuff. But he humbled himself and became nothing. He became a man, a human being. He left the glorious perfection of his Father's presence and the constant adoration of angels and mighty spiritual beings and all of the perks that go with being God in glory to wade into human history, into the dirtiest soup of accumulated filth that there could possibly be. It is very, very good news for us that Jesus was baptized. Because it means that he identified himself with sinners like you and me. He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to turn back to God. But he identified with all of those who did need to repent. Don't you think that's great? Isn't that great? Well, whatever you think, God thinks it's great. Because the next bit of good news comes straight from his mouth. The mouth that matters more than any other, really. You can imagine John, he's baptizing people, right? Everyone's there, huge queues. Next. it wasn't like this, but you can sort of imagine it. You sort of wonder whether he got repetitive strain injury or something from all this sort of whatever it was he was doing. Can't there be anything different? It's all the same, same thing all the time. And then Jesus comes along, and this one doesn't go quite according to the same pattern, does it? Didn't go like all the others. Firstly, Jesus identifies with you and me, but secondly, God identifies with Jesus. Verse 10, have a look at what happens when Jesus was coming up out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." That's different. That's a change. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Last week, we remembered God saved his people from slavery in Egypt centuries and centuries before these events that Mark's talking about. He saved them from slavery and he met them in the wilderness, hundreds of miles from where Mark was writing. And Mark's first readers would have made that connection when he quoted from Isaiah, as we have it there in chapter 1, about this same sort of thing happening in the future. But it's worth us noting something really special here, and you'll see the significance in a moment. You see, when God's people were back in slavery to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Moses, the man God raised up to save his people, or to bring his message to his people, Moses took a message to Pharaoh from God himself, which you can find in Exodus 4:22 if you want to look at it, but don't turn there now. And that message began with these words. This is what the Lord says, "Israel, this people that you're enslaving, is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son." This nation of people that God had chosen to save, he calls his firstborn son. But as we read on, as the story pans out, and God frees them from Egypt and from the slavery there and takes them through the Red Sea and judges Egypt behind them, and there's this immense sequence of awesomely powerful acts of God as he saves his people, it didn't take long at all for that firstborn son to stuff it all up. So much so that an entire generation had to die in the desert before they even got to the promised land to which God was taking them. On account of their disobedience, on account of their inability to trust their God and follow him. Just like us, really. And so what do you make of this voice from heaven? As Jesus comes up out of the filth, as it were, heaven is torn open, the Holy Spirit descends, and then you hear these words, "You, Jesus, are my Son, whom I love. And with you, I'm well pleased." It becomes clear not only that Jesus is God's Son, but that this Son is pleasing, in fact, well-pleasing to his Father. Where God's people together, Israel is my firstborn son, had displeased God and brought his judgment upon them, here is one who not only stands with those people, identifies with them, but remains pleasing to God. And more than that, the Spirit is descending and resting upon him. Who is active in what's going on here? God the Father. God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. We're not going to go into detail about that now, but the whole Godhead involved in this moment. That's good news. The whole Godhead engaged in what is about to happen. That's good news. It's good news that Jesus identifies with you and me But it's great news that God identifies with Jesus, endorses him, earmarks him as the one who will succeed where others had failed. Those two things are great news, but there's more here too. Finally, good news. Jesus survived where we fail. Mark continues at breakneck speed. At once, verse 12. At once the Spirit sends him out into the desert. He's sent, Jesus is sent straight from this great moment of endorsement and recognition into a fierce battle. Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. There's only two lines given to this part of Jesus' life. Very, very brief when you compare it to Matthew and to Luke, two other guys who wrote biographies, eyewitness accounts, really, of Jesus' life. But we need to remember that this is Mark's introduction, and in writing these things, he's giving the setting for the whole of Jesus' life and ministry. So interestingly, he doesn't document everything that Jesus went through in the temptation and how it finally turned out. He doesn't do that like Luke and Matthew. He doesn't show that this test was finally resolved. He implies it, but he doesn't show us that. And so instead, we have the sense that the wilderness, this sort of setting, and what can be expected to happen there, unpredictable attacks by wild animals, very harsh living conditions, as well as the usually unseen spiritual realities of a personal evil being known as Satan, and also those powerful beings that do God's bidding, angels. All of that is a background upon which Mark is going to build his story of Jesus. And you'll see that background burst out through various points. You'll see temptation burst out in Jesus' life at various points through Mark's gospel. You'll see the work of Satan come out at various points. Key points, in fact, in Mark's gospel. And so, like we heard last week, we need to wake up to the wilderness in which we live, otherwise we won't survive. We need to recognize that all of those things are part of our lives too. Temptation. An ongoing spiritual battle going on around us. The rest of the New Testament tells us about that. An enemy who wants to wreck God's plans, but whom God has absolute power over. Have we woken up to this wilderness? And if we have, when we've woken up, how will we survive? How will you survive? Well, you'll need some help, won't you? Now, those RACT adverts are quite clever, aren't they? One of them has a woman who's alone. She's sort of broken down in the wilderness, and she sees the shadow of some approaching beast coming around a rock. And then suddenly there's a figure of a man slaying this beast. And then round the corner comes a smiling, happy face. And then the whole scene transforms, and it's the RACT roadside assistance man with his truck ready to sort out her car. He's not some would-be survival guru, but he is the man who can give you some help in a tight spot with your car. Who's going to help you in the wilderness? Who would you pick? Would you pick Edward Bear Grylls? I wouldn't. He'll either get you killed or he'll make you do things that'll make you want to get killed anyway. You'd be walking around saying, please don't find an elephant poo. Please don't do that. Please. Oh, no, I don't need the toilet yet. Because he's going to make me drink it. I wouldn't pick Bear. How about Les Hiddens? Huh? What do you reckon? The Bush Tucker man. Rob likes that one. You know, he followed the route of the cannibal convict Alexander Pierce from the west over to sort of these sort of areas in Tassie. He followed that route and admitted pretty much that there's hardly any food to be had in that wilderness. You'd think it was seething with wallabies and marsupials that looked like dinner, but apparently pretty hardcore. You can imagine that you wouldn't have wanted to be his camera crew on that one, following that journey. Not much food. Oh, you're looking lovely. Apparently, though, if you had Les Hiddings with you, according to one reviewer, you need to leave your sense of humour behind because Les Hiddings is all fact. That's interesting. I would go for this guy. Ray Mears. You've never heard of him, have you? Boy, this is good news for you then, because if you find yourself in a situation, this is the man to choose. This is probably the book to have. Essential Bushcraft. Essential Bushcraft. You've never heard of this guy, but Bear Grylls reckons he's tougher and cleverer than him by a long way when it comes to survival. But the reality is, for the wilderness that we're talking about, none of these guys would cut it. For all they know and for all that they can do. Because if you're going to survive this wilderness, you better be with the best person. The true survival expert. The one who not only overcomes the outward environment. Like these dudes might. But he overcomes all the stuff on the inside. And this wilderness, Mark is showing us, is supremely the arena of temptation, where Satan is active. He is the tempter. God tempts no one, but Satan will try every trick in the book and more besides. He'll sniff out the slightest weakness. He'll lock on to a bit of pride. He'll zero in on the merest whiff of discontentment. And he'll say, oh, are you feeling like that? Well, I've got something for you. Satan, he was standing there and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of lovely things I'll show to you today to make you feel better. To make you feel uplifted. Does he mean that? No, he doesn't. And so what was that like for Jesus?
We think of him like Teflon Man, with these things flying at him and nothing sticks. Was it easy for Jesus? Was this just, you know, Batfink, my wings are like a shield of steel. Nothing can get in there.
Was it easy for him in that desert? Well, in Mark, we're sort of left guessing a little bit, but when we turn to another book in the New Testament, Hebrews, we get a window into what he experienced. Hebrews chapter 2, we read this. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, that's identifying with us, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. A high priest was someone who brings you to God. So he had to be made like us in order to bring us to God, to be the person who could bring us to God, and that he might deal with the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Suffering was happening here. He suffered. He knows what it's like to be tempted, and he suffered.
Do we suffer with temptation? One of the things that we can't quite get our heads around this is that we give in so easily. If we didn't give in quite so easily, we would know a lot more of the intensity of the suffering of temptation.
You know, just like those kids, and straight away the hands going out towards it. Got to have this bit of chocolate. And there's something that we're being tempted with, and it's in front of our nose, our eyes, every minute of the day, and we're struggling with that. But you don't give in, you don't give in. Does it get easier? Well, maybe in one way of looking at it, but in another way it gets harder. Drains you down. Can't take this in. Oh, yeah, oh, I will. Thank you. Oh, that feels so good. But later I'm going to have a tummy ache. Excuse me a moment. What do we know about the suffering of temptation? We certainly know the suffering of giving in to temptation a lot more than we know the suffering of being tempted, I reckon. Do you see Jesus in these words identifying with you and me? Going through our experience. Do you see his suffering for you and me? And because, you know, this is what we've got to see, because he endured where we never could, he was able to deal with our sins, to deal with our shortcomings. We know what it is to be tempted, don't we? I'm not talking about chocolate now, although that's probably in there somewhere. Talking about lust. Talking about pornography. Talking about greed. Talking about all these things. The little voice that says, ah, yeah, no one can see. Doesn't matter. You're not really hurting anyone. Do you know what it is to be tempted? I think we do, don't we? I certainly do. And we give in so easily. But Jesus is able to help. That's very good news, isn't it? We learn something else in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. He survived where we fail. And that makes all the difference. That is good news. Not just that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Oh, there, you know, doesn't matter. Or, I know what that feels like, but I got through it and you didn't. Yes, he sympathizes with us, but then he sorts it out. The writer of Hebrews tells us what we should then do, given that Jesus succeeded where we failed. He says, let us then approach the throne of grace. Let us then approach God with confidence so that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. His perfection was the price that needed paying for our imperfection, and he would ultimately pay it on the cross. That's what all that is about. Nailed it to the cross. And so it's good news that Jesus identifies with us. It's good news that God identified with him. But it's even better news that he survived where we fail. And he endured because we can now approach God. Don't be thinking you can't come to God because there's something too bad in your life. There's many bad things in all of our lives. Remember the God who stepped into that filth and stepped in so that we might step out. We can all now approach the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. We can't earn anything. We need mercy to help us in our time of need. Maybe this is the first time you approach the throne of grace. You're in desperation in the wilderness. You'll find mercy and grace from Jesus. For many of us here who know and love Jesus, the encouragement to us is to approach it again and again. For even though we are saved, we still sin. But it never depended on how good we are, but always on how good Christ was. And so we come back to the cross and where we see how much it costs to deal with our sin. And we leave our sin there and we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have. A good discussion that we could have this week, if you didn't have it last week, it's worth having, was about repentance in the gospel communities I'm talking about. And how perhaps we've gone really light on that. We just presume, it's on there, sorted. And we've lost this turning away from that sin and turning back to God. We need to get back to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank you that he identifies with us, and you commended him, endorsed him, but he survived where we fail and fail and fail. And yet in him you lift us up to new life, to a new way, to a new hope, to a new family, to a new cleansing. Lord, thank you for that good news. Please, if we need to wake up this morning, will you do that in us? And may all of us this morning be able to bear that testimony from Hebrews, that we approach the throne of grace with confidence and found mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.